Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, and I will be reading from the ESV. Now when he, Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm thankful for Todd leading all the music and for Pastor Greg leading the rest of the service. I'm coming off of a pretty good cold, and I just didn't want to be singing and shouting and speaking as much as possible before I got up and preached here this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 together, we're finishing up this short little series that I've entitled Isaiah's Garden. In it, we have looked at passages of Scripture in Isaiah that have some sort of reference to a plant or of that kind of metaphor. Today, in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the metaphor of the harvest that comes through. It's a promise of Christ coming and his glorious kingdom that is to come. As I've mentioned all the way through this series, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, when they speak about the coming of Christ, they often do not differentiate between the first coming of Jesus, which we celebrate today on this Christmas morning, and the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus will one day come again. We see that to be the case here in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. "Nevertheless," Isaiah says, "the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here in Isaiah chapter 9, God promises that the Messiah would come and he would end the hurt of a sin-cursed world. The Messiah would come and end the hurt of a sin-cursed world. Now that promise is actually seen in a number of metaphors or word pictures in this chapter. There's the metaphor of light in verse 2, the joy of harvest, as I mentioned a little bit ago in verse 3, The splitting of spoil after battle, also in verse 3. The breaking of bonds in verse 4. The destruction of all garments of war in verse number 5. And the promise of a perfect and a great king in verses 6 and 7. The Messiah, Isaiah promises, would come. God promises that Messiah would come and end the hurt of a sin-cursed world. Now, as we think about what God through Isaiah promises in this passage of Scripture, I want to suggest for us in this room that these promises have a near effect and a far effect on us. A near effect and a far effect. The near effect is how the coming of the Messiah affects our lives now. The far effect is how the coming of the Messiah affects us for eternity. The promise that the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, will come, that promise of ending a sin-cursed world, the effect of that will certainly be experienced for all of eternity. But I want to suggest it also affects us now. Oftentimes, the same truth can affect us both now and in the future, near and far. We know this to be true in many ways. Take a bride who anticipates her wedding day. A wedding day changes you forever. You're married, you're wed, you're joined with that person, God willing, for the rest of your life. But the fact that that day is approaching has an effect on the bride. She gets ready with all the preparations for that day. Or take the little boy or girl who is looking at all those promised Christmas presents on Christmas morning. They can see oftentimes those presents under the tree for days or weeks ahead of time, and they grow in anticipation, desiring those presents. That has an immediate effect on them, and then a far effect as they finally open that gift one day. When we look at this passage of Scripture, I will tell you that the overall emphasis on this text is on the far effect. There is, in those famous verses of verses 6 and 7 that we just read a moment ago, the promise of a child who would become a king, and this king will have the government of the world sitting upon his shoulders. He will reign on a throne and over his kingdom forever and ever. The king would have a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. The emphasis in this text is certainly upon that great and coming day. But I want to tell you that as we look at these verses in Isaiah, that they also have an immediate effect upon us, a near effect on us. This was true for the original readers of Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, you can see it in the way he writes this. He writes as if these things were already done. And you have to remember that when Isaiah wrote these things, it was nearly 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Yet he writes as if they're already accomplished. Notice in verse number 3, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They present rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." In many ways, that's an odd way to talk, because Isaiah, if you look in the context of this passage, has been promising doom and gloom to the people of Judah and Israel. Those are the people that would have originally read Isaiah's prophecy. But for Isaiah, God's promise was so sure that it would have an immediate effect. The harvest was as good as it had already come in and been brought in, even though they hadn't yet seen it. Those of you who have farmed or you have gardens, you know the kind of joy that Isaiah talks about with a harvest. You work and you toil all spring and summer to plant, to cultivate, to water, to fertilize, to weed the soil. And now finally, at the end of harvest, all those baskets full of the tomatoes or peppers or beans or corn or the grain bins that are full for the farmers are in. And there's a joy that comes with that. It's like, yes, we finally got what we have been working for. That kind of joy is what Isaiah was experiencing even while he waited for the actual harvest to come. It was done in his mind. As Isaiah thinks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come and to be king and to be ruler over all, he uses four descriptions to talk about him in verse 6. Four names are given to him, and these names provide the source of the immediate near effect that these promises have, and also the far eternal effect as well. These four names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. What I want to do with you for just a few moments this morning is to think about each one of those names just very briefly. We'll touch on each one of them just very briefly. We're going to consider what they mean both now and then forever. We're going to think about these names, then we're going to consider the near effect they have upon us and the far effect that they have upon us, and our time will be done. So first, let's look at the names that Isaiah promises about the coming Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the names. Now, when we think about the significance of these names in verse 6 that are given to the Messiah, we need to understand, start by understanding that what led Isaiah, we need to start by understanding what led Isaiah, the prophet, to write these words. In the context here, the people of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Palestine, were being led by a sellout of a king, and his name was Ahaz. He already had used the beautiful and extremely valuable instruments in the temple to buy off the king of Assyria. You remember all those instruments that the people of Israel worked to save up all their gold and precious jewels and things to make? He took all of those and handed them to a foreign pagan king. Ahaz was a wicked, self-centered king who sold out his people to keep his power. He also refused repeatedly to listen to the voice of God and listen to the promises of God. Ahaz was not a good guy. In fact, he did some horrifically wretched things, far beyond even just selling out all of those valuable instruments in the temple. Isaiah the prophet, in context here, has been warning about all the judgment that was going to come upon the nation because of his leadership and the people's willingness to follow it. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that in verse number 1 there of Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Verse 2, of course, speaks about that metaphor of darkness that had enveloped the whole land. There was going to come on the people some very bad stuff. It wasn't going to be good at all. But in spite of this, Isaiah describes all these rays of hope here in this text. We won't look at every one of them in detail, but just notice verse 5 with me for a moment. He says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Now, I'm going to apologize right off the bat here that this is not the most picturesque thing to consider on Christmas morning. Part of it's kind of nasty. And the people of Israel would have known exactly what Isaiah was talking about here because there have been battles and wars all around them. You have here pictured the sandals from the soldiers and their garments, which are both caked with blood from battle. We might think of a modern-day soldier's gear, their boots, their fatigues, helmet, vest, and so on. And think about what they look like after a vicious battle. Some of those gear sets have holes in them or tears, blood, sweat, and so on. And some of them literally have not only one's own blood on them, but the blood of fallen brethren around them. That's the picture here. Now watch what happens to these things at the end of verse number 5. This is actually a message of hope. These garments will be used for burning and fuel of fire. I mean, just stop and think with me what that means for a moment. This means that you won't need them anymore. We can toss them in the fire. We don't need these battle garments, these fatigues. We don't need these boots anymore for battle. This would be like us taking all of our tanks and scrapping them for metal. This would be like taking our bombs and ridding ourselves of them. Or our fighter jets would be decommissioned. In fact, they'd be sold to, you know, amusement parks that you go on joy rides in them. You know, a professionally trained pilot that takes you in an F-18 or whatever it happens to be. They're not needed anymore. They're gone. And this would lead Isaiah's original readers, indeed for us, to ask this question. How could that be possible? I mean, we have people who talk today and promise dearmament. We have songs that hope for a day in which there'll be no wars. And most of those songs and most of those people, if you listen to them for 5 minutes, you realize they're crazy. We don't live in a world like that. I mean, I just read yesterday, you know, China's flying a whole bunch of more planes close to Taiwan and bringing ships close to them. You got war in Ukraine. It's a perennial cycle of this, right? One war gets finished one place and another starts another. We know that's not going to happen. How could it be possible that there would be a day in which all the battle gear, we won't need to have a military department in any government anymore? How could that be possible? Look at verse 6. It starts with this little word, "for." That's an explanatory word. It explains something. It tells us the cause of something. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, this son is going to have an important role as being a governmental leader and king. That's what it means in the middle of verse 6 when it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." What kind of a child would he be? Would he be just a child who was born just the other day, just born like one in the usual way, as Harry Chapin's song reminds us of? Would he just be any old child? What kind of a son would he be? What kind of a child would he be? If he were just a normal kid, a normal son, a normal child, the people of Judah had seen plenty of those. In fact, they had seen plenty of normal children be born into kings' households, the royal household. And they grew up, and instead of doing what was good and right, they grew up to do what was evil. In fact, they had a king on the throne just like that. His name was Ahaz. That guy was a dog. He was terrible. He was unpopular. Nobody liked him. Why would we think another king born in a royal household would be so special? That's where these names of this king come in. They describe a different kind of king, a different kind of ruler. These are the things that are going to describe his person, his rule, his reign. These descriptions are going to make him different than every other son or any other child born into a royal home. There's four of them given. First, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Some translations have that as two different names, Wonderful and Counselor, but they're probably meant to go together. Wonderful Counselor refers to the Messiah, Jesus' ability to have divine wisdom and insight. Literally, the phrase is a wonder of a counselor. You ever just wish you could have someone who could tell you, this is what you should do, and they would always be right? You ever get into positions in life where it's like, I don't know the right answer, how to do this or that? If I could just have someone and say, this is the path that you should go on. Anyone who knows me knows that I'm a bit of a history nerd. In fact, one young lady this Christmas gave me a gift to celebrate that fact. She gave me a mug in which she printed the words history nerd on it and filled it full of candy nerds and said, here you go, Pastor. Welcome. Merry Christmas. I enjoy reading about history. I'm currently finishing a biography on Winston Churchill, the great English prime minister. One of the things you start learning is when you read about presidents or kings or prime ministers is how much they don't know. They form cabinets, groups of counselors around them to try to give them advice. And if you study any famous leader, you'll find that oftentimes, humanly speaking, they got lucky in making the right decision. It's like that just happened to work out. They had a couple of different options. They went with A instead of B or B instead of A, and it just worked out well for them. Oftentimes, they didn't know what they were doing. They would make decisions that were kind of on a knife's edge. You could go one way or another. But what if the world was not ruled by people like that? What instead if you had an all-knowing, all-seeing, eternal counselor who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning sitting on the throne of the world? He would know every possible ramification of every decision ever made. What kind of a world would we live in? Well, that's Jesus. Second description, not only a wonderful counselor, second description, second name, Mighty God. Mighty God. You know, there have been many great warriors and kings that have roamed the earth. Great and powerful generals have existed. Ulysses S. Grant, general during our Civil War and one of our presidents, was known for his fearlessness. There are accounts of him having his horse shot out from underneath him, bombs landing next to him that didn't explode, bullets whizzing by his head, and he never flinched. Incredible descriptions of him. You can find such warriors throughout history, but you won't find one like this that Isaiah describes. This child who would grow to be king is mighty, but more than mighty, he's Mighty God. That means that he would have the power to do what needs to be done. The problem with every warrior, every king, every president that you name now, they might have the desire to do something right. They might even have some measure of power to execute what they desire, but they don't have the full power to do it. Jesus, God in flesh, King Messiah, he will be able to accomplish what is right because he is the mighty, not just king, but the mighty God. Third name that Isaiah gives here, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The Father refers to the Messiah's ability to provide what is needed, to care for his subjects and his concerns, for each of their concerns. Everlasting means he's not going away. Here's a reality. Earthly fathers all fail us. Some fail us because they don't do what good fathers do. I'm sure that there are those in this room who have experienced that. They've had fathers who failed them because they just didn't do good for them. But even good fathers die and they pass away. My grandfather's two good men are gone in heaven. My father will one day pass too, and so will I, should the Lord tarry. All three, my two grandfathers and my father, all three of them were and are good men, but they're not everlasting. Jesus is the one who will be the forever provider, the forever carer and protector and treasurer of his people. Here's a fourth name, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus will bring peace to the world. War will be done away with, but not just between nations or tribes or kingdoms. War between families will be done away with. Wars between husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, neighbors and communities, and so on. Jesus will have the care as Everlasting Father, the strength as the Mighty God, and the skill as the Wonderful Counselor to bring about true peace in the world. These are the names, these are the descriptions that Isaiah said of the one who was born nearly 2,000 years ago in that manger. Now you say, how do these affect us? What does this do for us, both now, the near term, and the far, eternal term? That leads us to part two of our time together, the near effect, the near effect. You know, it's true that much of this prophecy focuses on the future, but I want to say to you, both if you are a Christian and if you are in this room and you're not a Christian, that Jesus as the Messiah can have an incredible effect upon you now. Jesus, when he was on this earth, demonstrated all of these names, these descriptions in part. Jesus' counsel was superb. Those of you who know your Bibles well, you might remember of times in which people would come and try to trick Jesus, asking him hard and difficult questions. Jesus didn't flinch at those. He had the answers. He was a wonder of a counselor. He told people how to live even in the most difficult situations of life. He was the Mighty God, God in flesh. He healed the lame, he made the blind to see, he caused the deaf to hear, and so on. He had power over all sorrows. He demonstrated his care and protection, even as an everlasting father would. He loved his own, John tells us, even until the end. He spoke words of hope and comfort and encouragement to men and women who were sorrowful and weary. And he was the Prince of Peace. He brought peace to people's souls. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the future ministry of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to say that Jesus Christ is a transformative person for those who embrace him as Lord and Savior. Those who embrace him find for themselves peace, protecting, caring, and a powerful Lord and God, a friend and counselor like no other. If I could put it bluntly, Christianity, people who come to Jesus find that he works. Do you know that? They find that he works. Families that are shredded by jealousy, rage, division, do you know that they're never made that way because they're just like Jesus too much? Ever notice that? Families that fall apart, it's not because they just love Jesus too much in that family. Jesus counsels forgiveness, love, patience, gentleness, hope, and peace. He warns us about anger, wrath, and self-centeredness. Just imagine with me if every family on the earth lived like Jesus called his disciples to live. Would there be fights? Would there be disputes over inheritances? Would there be brothers and sisters who never talked to each other for decades? Would there be divorces or split homes? I just had a whole bunch of people, actually, this month, various people, some in our church, some out of our church, talk to me just about how difficult Christmas is for them because they have all of those things going on in their families. Here's the reality. Jesus the Messiah, he's changing people now. There are people in this room who, before they were Christians, their marriages and their families were a disaster. Jesus, the wonder of a counselor, changed that. They followed his call. There are people in this room, I know this for a fact, who were enslaved by bottles of booze or drugs, whom Jesus, as the Mighty God, freed them from those curses. I know this for a fact. I know that there are people in this room who felt lost and alone, who did not have anyone to trust, and they found Jesus to be the protector of their soul. And not just they found Jesus, they found a community of people who loved Jesus that encouraged their hearts and lives. I know this for a fact. There are people in this room who were racked by guilt and fear because of their failures and sins, and Jesus whispered peace to their hearts so that their sins are forgiven. There are men and women in this room whom Jesus rescued from self-destructive relationships. There are men in this room whom Jesus saved from explosive wrath and anger. There are people in this room who were lost in their bitterness, whom Jesus found, and there are individuals in this room who had no hope, but Jesus helped them find it. Jesus is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think about that in my own family tree. I mentioned my grandfathers, those of you who've been around here for long enough, you've heard me talk about them on occasion. On my dad's side, my grandfather, he came from a not good home. He grew up as a not good man. He had three children, and he was not a good father. So one day, he heard the preaching of the gospel night after night. Somebody bugged him about coming to a revival tent meeting, and he went over and over, and he heard the gospel, and he became a Christian, and God changed him. So that by the time I came around, the only thing I knew about my grandfather, he's the nicest guy you'd ever meet. How did that happen? Jesus saves people like that. He transforms them. Jesus right now is a wonderful counselor. Jesus right now is for me and can be for you, the mighty God. Jesus is a king like a good father who cares for his people. He cares for me. Jesus gives peace to my often wandering soul. There's a Christmas carol, maybe one day we'll sing it around here, "All My Heart This Night Rejoices." One of the verses says this, "Softly from his lowly manger, Jesus calls one and all. You are safe from danger. Children, from the sins that grieve you, you are freed. All you need, I will surely give you." You know Jesus the Christ personally? Jesus the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty of God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace for your life and for your soul? Look, if you're not a Christian here today, whether this is your first time or your 1,000th time here today, there are many reasons a person can become a Christian. You must, at the heart of it, believe that you have need of Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to rescue you from your sins. But can I also say that if you come to Jesus, that he changes people from the inside out? It's the promise of the Messiah. That's the near effect of the Messiah. He rescues and saves people here and now. But what about the far effect? What about the far effect? Just note this with me very quickly. The far effect in this passage is very clear. Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Two phrases in this text, in this verse, that indicate the eternality of this Messiah and his kingdom. It will be of no end, and from that time forward, even forever or forevermore. The far effect here is seen in the fact that the Messiah, King Jesus, will reign and rule forever. And his reign as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, it will be characterized by judgment and justice. That would bring for Isaiah's readers joy, happiness, satisfaction forever. And I think, by the way, that can be true for us. We can look forward to that, both as Christians and even if you're not one, and think about the severity of it and the importance of it for you today. I mean, in this room, if we went around and we counted up the stories of injustices that have happened either to us or to the people that we love, we would have a pile that would be very, very high. There are unspeakable realities that have occurred to people in this room. I know some of you have told me about some of them. You know, sometimes it's hard to imagine a world that's actually characterized by justice, righteousness, where only the right things are done and not the wrong things to people. It's hard for us to actually visualize that or conceptualize that. And the reason that's hard is because we live currently in a world that is not like what Isaiah promises one day in so many ways. The biblical counselor Paul Tripp uses an analogy to help us see this problem. Imagine with me a child who's grown up in a war zone. You know, there are places where war has been going on for years, even decades. And even when the war is over, the evidences of that war are everywhere. There are craters in the ground from bombs, piles of rubble that once were buildings, poverty. And you have a child who's grown up in that, and that's what they've seen and they've experienced over and over and over and over and over and over again. They're born in a world like this, and now they're 9, 10, 11 years old. And after a while, a child who's grown up in something like that, they just get used to that. That's just normal. That the world is torn apart. It's fallen apart. They don't even notice anymore the piles of rubble or the craters and so on. They just get used to it being there. The sounds of the sirens warning about bombs coming in, missiles coming in, that just becomes background noise after a while. This happens to people. The fact that injured people are in the hospital is just part of everyday life. For that child, it's hard to imagine a place where people are not at war. Because it's everything he or she has known. Now, what Isaiah promises in this passage of Scripture is hard for us to imagine. Because everything that we know is already tainted by the effects of a sin-cursed world. Everything. From the air that we breathe, which can feel so crisp and wonderful, and then you find out it's through the air that, you know, you get disease and pass from one person to the other, right? I mean, everything we experience can be places where we see sin and the effects of it. How could we even begin to understand what Isaiah is talking about? That's why he uses a number of these metaphors, these word pictures. I've already talked about that joy of harvest in verse 3. But notice with me also verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The contrast between darkness and shadow versus that of the great light that shines is a great one. It's a big one. Currently, we live in a dark world. Jesus promises, God promises, a brighter one to come. Sometimes we forget that we live in darkness now around us. I've told this story before, but it illustrates well this contrast. When I was 13 years old, I was at a small camp in Wisconsin. There were about 75 teens. It was a summer camp at this camp. And one night, they led us through a night hike in the woods. The hike was in the dark. There were no flashlights allowed. This is pre-cell phone days. People didn't have those in their pockets. And the camp was in a very secluded place, very rural area. You could not see the moon or stars that particular night. It was a perfect night to do this and torture 75 children. They lined us up, and away we went. The leader had a little tiny flashlight. It was almost like a keychain size flashlight. Nobody else had any lights at all, and through the woods we went. And as we went away from the camp, they had left one light on at the camp. It was kind of a fairly bright light that highlighted a commons area, and they left that on, and we went away, and as we got further and further into the woods, we're getting to that point where you can just hardly see anything in front of you at all. And I remember this very vividly. I was 13 years old. I was so embarrassed because in front of me, there was this pretty high school girl that I kept running into over and over and over again, and I was mortified at 13. I just felt like that was the worst thing in the world. But she was in the same boat because she was running into the person in front of her. I mean, getting, you know, sticks whacking her faces and stuff that you didn't see coming. I don't remember how long the hike was, but it seemed like a long, long time. And after a while, it was just so dark, and I didn't know this place at all. And we'd been twisting and turning around, and I'm totally lost. I mean, if we broke up, I would be lost in that woods at that point. It was a very, very deep woods hike. But I remember as we got closer to the camp, you could see that one light beginning to shine through the trees, just enough that you could see it. So we got closer and closer, got brighter and brighter. And you know where all 75 of us went after we got back to that camp? We all went to that light area. That's where we wanted to be. You know, the difference between this age and the age to come is kind of like the difference between being lost in those woods and the light in that common space. And when we find it, when we see it one day in eternity, the effect will be joy and delight. No more stumbling around in confusion. No more sorrow and pain. Righteousness, peace, justice. They will characterize that kingdom. I may ask you today, do you know if you are going to be in that kingdom? Do you know personally if you're going to be there? Do you know if you will be there forever with Jesus? If you don't know, here's how you can know. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world. It was true when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. It's true today. But God has done something about it. He promised a child. He promised a son that would come. This child was born over 2,000 years ago. It was the mighty God who took upon himself human flesh. He became one of us. He lived a life without any sin. He demonstrated in his life righteousness, justice, and peace. And he was put to death by people who hated his righteousness. He died as a sacrifice without sin for people like me and like you who are in fact sinners. And if you trust in what he has done for you and for your own personal sins, you have the promise of being in his kingdom and with him forever when he comes to reign. That's an eternal effect, one that affects us forever and ever. Friends, do you know that personally for yourself? If you do not, today is the day that you can trust in Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words and for these encouragements from this text of Scripture. And we thank you for your love and care for us in that in the midst of our sin and the sin that is gone on around us in this broken world, that you sent for us a precious gift of your Son, a child. And we thank you that he has come and that he has demonstrated his righteousness and his justice and peace. We thank you even more that he will come again. Dear God, I pray that if there are any individuals in this room who do not know for themselves personally the saving work of Jesus in their own heart and soul, I pray that as the gospel has been sung today and proclaimed and read about, that you'd use the words, the hymns, and the time together to bring them to understand their need of Christ today. Even save some today, we pray this. For those of us who are Christians, God, may we rejoice in the promise that is to come in your Son's eternal kingdom. And may we consider well how Jesus has a transforming effect upon our lives right now. God, may he even transform us a little bit more as a result of our time here today together. Bless as we close our service, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.